Well, good morning again. Good morning again, everyone. Let me grab your attention. Good morning. Let me add my welcome to Steve's. Here we are again, our fourth and final time in Ecclesiastes. Why don't we pray together as we start? Gracious Heavenly Father, we pray that you would speak to us this morning, not because my words are wise, but rather through these weak and feeble words, you might speak powerfully by your Spirit. Help us to see Jesus in his glory. Help us to see Jesus as our Savior. I pray all this in his mighty name. Amen. Well, over the past 3 weeks, we've been asking some very hard questions about life, haven't we? We've seen that wealth and justice and our pursuits are all stripped of meaning. And time again, the teacher has told us, he's shown us that life is meaningless in the face of death. But today, he actually digs a little deeper. Today we see that the problem is not just life in the face of death. Actually, it's life in the face of sin. Behind the uncertainty and the frustration and the chaos is sin. No one is righteous. Not the poor, not the rich, not the weak, not the strong, not even the fool, not even the wise. And that's the shock for us, that even wisdom, that which is meant to help us live well, even that's not enough in a world that has been broken by sin. And this is really important for us to hear, because at some level, we often believe the cultural wisdom that good things should happen to good people and bad things should happen to bad people. We believe this at some level. So parents will teach their children that actions have consequences. Our culture will talk about things like karma, or what comes around goes around, or the universe will reward or repay you. And if heaven is the ultimate good thing, well, then the logic is quite simple, isn't it? If I'm a good person, then I'll go there. Okay, just ask Jamie. Most people in street-level conversations about the afterlife will say something along those lines. I'm going to heaven because I'm a good person. But Ecclesiastes today will bring all of that into question. The teacher will show us that even biblical wisdom cannot solve the problem of sin. So, are you brave enough to dig one more hole? Here we go. Ecclesiastes chapter 7, verse 15. The teacher writes, "In this meaningless life of mine, I have seen both of these, the righteous perishing in their righteousness, and the wicked living long in their wickedness." Now, at face value, this is distressing for anyone. The righteous perishing, the wicked living long. This runs in the face of our cultural wisdom, but it also seems to contradict biblical wisdom. You see, this idea that good things happen to good people actually comes straight out of the Bible, in a sense. And in particular, you guessed it, from Deuteronomy. Now, Deuteronomy is like a roadmap for Israel. They're on the cusp of entering the promised land, and Moses teaches them how to live as God's people in the land they're about to possess, right? So we'll see it on the screen behind us. Moses instructs them this. He says, "Keep his, God's, decrees and commands, which I am giving you today, so that it may go well with you and your children after you, and that you may live long in the land the Lord your God gives you for all time." Notice that "live long." The righteous, that is those who are hearing and obeying, well, they were meant to live long in the land. That's good things to good people. But the teacher, well, he sees the complete opposite. He sees that the wicked are living long and the righteous die young. So God has promised one thing, but life under the sun shows something entirely other. So imagine this. Imagine that you live in this beautiful, beautiful share house. Absolutely amazing. Perfect location, amazing facilities. But there's just one rule. The rule is that you follow the owner's guidelines. Okay, so it's kind of the one rule to follow all the other rules. But anyway, you follow the guidelines and then you can stay there as long as you like. So naturally, you do everything right. Okay, you pay your rent on time, you clean up, you keep the noise down. But then you look around and you watch your other housemates. They trash the place and they break every rule. And somehow they get away with it. Somehow they get to stay. And then one day, you get the notice to leave. Well, that's the frustration of the teacher. It doesn't make sense. It doesn't seem to be fair. So think about it at work. Think about the colleague who's always cutting corners, taking credit for others' ideas, and somehow they're the one that gets the promotions. But meanwhile, you're the person that works hard, tells the truth, plays fair, and yet you get made redundant in the round of cuts. Don't you just hate it when wrong people are rewarded and the right ones get punished? We're kind of left feeling, well, what's the point? Why even bother? And that's where the teacher goes next. Have a look at verse 16. Do not be over-righteous, neither be over-wise. Why destroy yourself? Do not be over-wicked, don't be a fool. Why die before your time? It is good to grasp the one and not let go of the other. Whoever fears God will avoid all extremes. Here he's not teaching us that life is best lived when we avoid extremes. Okay, that's one way of seeing it. He's not doing that. But he's also not offering us a kind of warning about self-righteousness. What he's doing here is he's deliberately pushing against the logic and pushing it to its absolute absurd extreme. And he does this to show that conventional wisdom that they've received, it just doesn't hold water. It doesn't work in their current reality. But he doesn't want to discount wisdom entirely. So he's said all along that wisdom is better than folly. And he says it again here in verse 19. But he shows us the heart of the problem. The heart of the problem is that the good people that we expect God to reward, they simply don't exist. Have a look in verse 20. There is no one on earth who is righteous. No one who does what is right and never sins. So do you see the shift there? He's saying wisdom is wonderful and powerful, but then even the wisest person is still a sinner. That's the problem. And so that's why he calls for humility in verse 21. Verse 21 he says, don't pay attention to every word people say, or you may hear your servant cursing you. For you know in your heart that many times you yourself have cursed others. So even the wise are sinners. Even the powerful are sinners. So don't be self-righteous when you hear others sin, because actually you're no better. But I think he's also acknowledging, the teacher's acknowledging in saying this, the kind of rhetorical absurdity of his own previous sayings. Verse 16, don't be over-righteous, don't be over-wicked. He's saying, don't take everything literally, guys. Don't even take me literally all the time. Okay? But he still values wisdom. But in verse 23, we see that he says, I was determined to be wise, but it was beyond me. It was too much. Whatever exists is far off. Who can discover it? So he still values his wisdom, but he acknowledges that even he is not perfect. Even he is still sinful. Nevertheless, he continues his experiments. Remember those from the first talk, chapter 1 and 2? He continues his experiments. Have a look at verse 25. He continues the experiments to investigate and to search out and to understand. There's those verbs again. What he wants to do is he wants to assess and verify these preliminary conclusions he's made about wisdom and sin. Yes, wisdom's good, but sin wrecks everything. Okay, he's continuing that. What does he find? Have a look at verse 26. He sees something more bitter than death. That's really interesting. In a series that's talked about death so much, something more bitter than death. What does he see? He sees sin's seductive power. The language here, verse 26, it's very similar to the language of Proverbs 7, Lady Folly, if you're familiar. Lady Folly in Proverbs 7 is described as seductive, as persuasive, and ultimately deadly. And so he says, verse 27, this is what I found. One upright man among a thousand, but not one upright woman among them all. How can he say that? I mean, by anyone's standards, that's horribly sexist and misogynistic. Okay? This is the Bible. How can you say that? This is the problem. If we want to say that Solomon is the author and that we read Ecclesiastes as kind of generic, philosophical, wisdom-like proverbs, what do you do with a line like that? I think we need to ask, who is the one upright man? The one upright man among a thousand, and particularly among a thousand women, among whom no one is upright. Well, actually, I think the answer to this question has been staring us in the face the whole series. Okay, here's our series banner. But if we zoom out just a little bit, we see that actually there's the whole picture there. Now, can anyone tell me what the picture is of or who it's of? Just shout it out if you get it. It's a bit tricky. Solomon, yes, it's Solomon in that first instance of using his wisdom where he discerns which is the true mother of the child. I think verse 28 is an oblique slight against the mighty and wise King Solomon, because how many wives did he have? 700. And how many concubines? 300. It doesn't take an actuarial student to tell us one upright man among a thousand. So the teacher's point here is not to make a statement about women. Let's be really clear. That's not what he's doing. But he's making a comment to expose Solomon's moral failure. Because Solomon is the one who pleased God. Have a look. The Lord was pleased that Solomon had asked for this. That is wisdom. So Solomon is, verse 26, he's the man who pleases God, the man that ought to have escaped Lady Folly. But, on the slide again, he was led astray by his wives, by the thousand. Solomon is the one who asked for wisdom, and he was made more powerful than 10 rulers in a city. Remember that? That's verse 19. But he was the one that led Israel into sin and ultimately exile. The teacher is basically saying this. He's saying, you were the chosen one. No one's seen the movie? Come on, guys. So there you go. The teacher, it turns out, he's actually Obi-Wan Kenobi. All right, moving on. So Solomon, the son of David, the wisest man to have ever lived, well, he was torn down by sin and folly. The son of David that was meant to establish lasting life and peace instead brought death and destruction. So the teacher concludes his experiment in verse 29. He says, this only have I found. God created mankind upright, but they have gone in search of many schemes. In short, sin undermines everything. And notice that it's not just some, it's mankind, it's everyone, it's you, and it's me. We've all gone in search of many schemes. We've all walked away from God. There's no amount of box-checking, rule-keeping wisdom that can release us from the shackles of sin that we've placed on ourselves. This is the bottom of the hole. We are tempted to still cling to the hope that our goodness will be enough. But Ecclesiastes dismantles that illusion, because if sin is the problem, then no amount of wisdom or moral effort can save us. If even the wisest son of David failed, well, where can we turn? Ecclesiastes leaves us longing for another king, a better king. You see, Ecclesiastes presents us with two kings. King Solomon, the son of David, who was wise but ensnared and led Israel into sin. And then there's the teacher. Remember chapter 1, verse 1, the son of David, a should-be king. Well, he was wise, but he despaired and couldn't see the hope for Israel. But as we turn over the page and we bump into the Gospel of Matthew, well, we find that the New Testament begins with these powerful words. This is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah, the son of David. What Israel needed, what we need, is a king even greater than Solomon. And not just a king who wouldn't lead the people into sin, but a king that would lead them out of sin. And Jesus is that king. You see, King Jesus was perfectly righteous. King Jesus was never ensnared by folly. King Jesus is all-wise and all-powerful, and in King Jesus, the apparent contradiction of Ecclesiastes finds its resolution. The righteous one perishes, yet through his death many are given life. And so the wicked, well, they do live long, but they don't live long in their wickedness. They live long in his righteousness. So do good things happen to good people? No. But Jesus, the ultimate good person, takes sin and death onto himself so that the worst thing happens to the best person. So if you're tempted to think that you'll go to heaven because you're a good person, I implore you, please think again. If you're hearing this here this morning, or even if you're listening back on the recording, I am pleading with you. I'm pleading with you. Don't trust in your own goodness, because your good is not good enough. It doesn't matter if you score 49.5 or 99 out of 100. God's standard of good is a perfect 100%. Think about it in marriage. Is 98% faithful good enough? No. No one thinks that. The fact that God's standard is perfect is our assurance that heaven will be perfect. No evil. No injustice. No sin. God's perfect standard shows us two things. One, that your good is not good enough. My good is not good enough. There is no one who can meet his standard. There is no one that is righteous. But second, because no one can meet his standards, God himself stepped in Jesus to meet it for us. The only person who's ever lived up to God's perfect standard offered his life in our place so that we could be welcomed not on our goodness, but on his. And this is the wonderful assurance of the Christian. Heaven does not depend on what we do or how good we are. There's no good Christian. There's no good Christian. It's a fallacy. It's a complete invention. There's only two types of people in the world. There's wicked sinners condemned by their sin, and there's wicked sinners pardoned and saved by Jesus' goodness. Wisdom is meaningless in the face of sin. So trust in Jesus, the true Son of David, to deliver you from your sin. Can I just say, if you haven't made that decision to trust Jesus, today is the day. And if you trust Jesus already, then hallelujah, then praise God for your Savior, for our Savior. In a moment we're going to sing, but I want us to hear and reflect the opening stanza first. It's like a lyricized summary of Ecclesiastes. You'll never be able to sing this the same way again. Listen to this. Should nothing of our efforts stand, no legacy survive. Unless the Lord does raise the house, in vain its builders strive. To you who boast of tomorrow's gains, tell me, what is your life? A mist that vanishes at dawn. All glory be to Christ. Would you pray with me? Gracious Heavenly Father, we praise you for your Son Jesus, the King, the true Son of David, the one righteous one who perished, that we wicked sinners might live long in his righteousness. Help us to trust him today and every day, and help us to yearn and long for the day that he will return and bring in that perfect world of no sin, no injustice, and no pain. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.